It was a Wednesday. It was a Wednesday, October 31st, 1517. It was not really all that different from the thousand of other Wednesdays that had come before. It was fall, of course, and the air had cooled down, and the leaves were putting on a wonderful show of color along the River Elbe on the hillside. It was a nice time to be a German. It was a nice time to live in rural Germany. That was how I started out our first lesson some 8 weeks ago, and this morning we are returning at last to that same autumn day, October 31st, 1517, the same day with which we begin our study. We are also returning to that same old door, and by that I mean, of course, the door at the Castle Church at Wittenberg, the door where Luther posted his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. Of course, none of that ought to be surprising. That is the place people always point to when they talk about the start of the Reformation, and there is a sense in which you can understand that perfectly. That is why, 8 weeks ago, I felt compelled to start there myself. Of course, rather than start there and go forward in time, I chose to start there and go backwards. I did that because I wanted you to see that Luther's 95 Theses were not something that just came out of the blue. I wanted you to see the connection between Luther and Huss and Wycliffe and the Lollards. Actually, Luther's 95 Theses were not the beginning, but rather the culmination of a whole series of events, a whole series of reforming protests and actions. There was, and had been, a steady drumbeat of protest and opposition to the practice of selling indulgences dating back at least to the time of Wycliffe, and really even farther back than that. The door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, was simply the place where everything came together. It was the place Luther, Huss, the Wycliffe, the Lollards, and the Renaissance converged. It was the place where there was enough nationalistic pride, enough freedom, enough education, and enough ink and paper to put an end to the tyranny of the Middle Ages. And when I use that kind of language, tyranny, nationalistic pride, freedom, education, ink and paper, I am not talking politically. I am talking theologically. Wittenberg was the place where a whole number of events came together at once to launch a tremendous spiritual upheaval. And you know, the thing that is surprising about all of that is not so much that it happened. Looking back through the historical development of opposition leading up to the Reformation, you can actually see it coming. Still, the thing that is remarkable is that it happened in such an out-of-the-way, obscure little backwater town. In that sense, Wittenberg was a little like Bethlehem. It was not the kind of place anyone would ever expect anything to happen that would impact the world. But it did. And what happened there still impacts the world today. Now let me take a minute or two and refresh your memory concerning what we talked about when we first started our study some 8 weeks ago. Martin Luther was a young professor of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. On that particular day, he was 33 years old. He had been at Wittenberg 4 or 5 years. He had been brought there by Johann von Staupitz, who was the prior of the monastery of the Augustinian Hermits and the head of theological studies at the university. He had been brought there to teach theology and the Bible. Luther had known Staupitz at Erfurt, and Staupitz had been a wonderful encouragement to Luther in his battle with sin and despondency. You mustn't think their relationship was all giving, however, on the part of Staupitz, with Luther doing all of the taking. Staupitz recognized in Luther a wonderful sense of genius, a wonderful sense of ability and drive. He saw the way that people responded to Luther's preaching, and he saw how Luther's students responded to his lectures. Staupitz, of course, admired Luther's knowledge and grasp of the Bible. You remember that I pointed out that Luther was the only monk Staupitz had ever met that had actually read the Bible prior to becoming a monk. Anyway, by October 31st, 1517, Luther had had the time to study and teach through the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. He had had his theological breakthrough in which he had discovered that the righteousness of God mentioned in Romans 1:17 was not just the righteousness that God demanded, but rather the righteousness that God provided to sinners by grace through their faith in the atoning work of Christ. The righteousness then that God demanded was the borrowed or imputed righteousness of Christ. We talked at length about all that last week, and I really don't see any reason to go through it all again. What I want to do this morning is just flesh out for you the political and theological landscape of Germany and Italy on the morning of October 31st, 1517. The reason I want to do that is because I think if you understand how things were and how large the forces were that were at work, you'll understand even more the miracle of God's kindness in having an obscure Augustinian monk in the right place thinking about the right things at the right time. In Germany, things started when 24-year-old Prince Albrecht of Brandenburg made a play to become the Archbishop of Mainz. In that day, Germany, part of France, Switzerland, Poland, Lithuania, and part of Bohemia, what we now know as Czechoslovakia, made up a political confederation known as the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was elected by seven men. Seven men were known as electors. These seven electors were comprised of three ecclesiastical men and four provincial chieftains. The three ecclesiastical offices were drawn from important churches along the Rhine River. They included the Archbishop of Mainz, the Archbishop of Cologne, and the Archbishop of Trier. The four provincial chieftains were the Count of the Palatine, the Duke of Saxony, the King of Bohemia, and the Margrave of Brandenburg. Now, the individual offices are not all that important. They are not irrelevant, but for our present study, there is no reason to burden you down with all sorts of extraneous information. What is important is that Prince Albrecht wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz and thus an elector. His brother, the Margrave of Brandenburg, was already an elector. His brother was the principal ruler of that area we know today as Berlin. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute or two. If Albrecht were to become an elector, that would mean that he and his brother would control two of the seven electoral votes to determine who would be the next Holy Roman Emperor. Practically speaking, it would have meant that he and his brother held the keys to the kingdom. Now, Albrecht faced three small obstacles. The first problem that he faced was that canon law did not permit a man to stack up offices. In other words, a man was not allowed to be the bishop of more than one see or diocese or area at a time. And Albrecht was already the bishop of Magdeburg and essentially the bishop of Halberstadt. The second problem that he faced was that he was only 24 and was thus too young to be a bishop in the first place. The third problem he faced was that the Diocese of Mainz was bankrupt. You see, whenever a bishop was chosen, the diocese had to pay a large sum of money to the papacy, and the Diocese of Mainz had had the misfortune of having three archbishops die in 10 years. That means that the diocese had not had enough time to recover all of the money it had paid to Rome. But all those problems were solvable, and the man who could solve them was named Jacob Fugger, otherwise known as the Kingmaker. Fugger, the head of the Fugger Bank, had been known to finance more than one rise to power in his lifetime, and he already had a wonderfully amicable relationship with the papacy. He agreed to finance the 29,000 gulden needed to secure Albrecht's appointment to the Archbishop of Mainz with the stipulation that he would be permitted to recoup his loan and a small profit through the selling of the St. Peter's Indulgence in Albrecht's districts. After a short period of negotiation, terms were agreed on. Jacob Fugger estimated the profit to be roughly 52,000 ducats, and the profit was to be split between Albrecht, the Fugger Bank, and the papacy. Now, unless you're a lot different than I was, you're probably struggling to wrap your mind around the terms ducats or gulden. The terms were, for me, almost completely meaningless. So I tried this week to do some research and to make some calculations to try to put some of these things and terms into perspective. That's always a hard thing to do. 500 years and the difference between their culture and ours makes that kind of calculation extremely hazardous. So keep that in mind. Still, I decided to try. One source I read said that in 1429, 100 years or so before Albrecht came along, 8,000 gulden equaled about $1 million in modern terms. Now, if you use that as a starting point and allow a bit for inflation, that would mean that Albrecht was willing to pay somewhere between $3.5 and $4 million for the archbishopric at Mainz. Now, that amount should be used as a guide, but even if you reduced the figure by $1 million, it is still a lot of money. It also meant that the selling of indulgences in this particular case would have netted the papacy somewhere around $8 million in revenue. Now, that seems like a lot of money even today. In fact, it is a lot of money. But in that day, it was an enormous amount of money. Richard Friedenthal says that the whole transaction between the Fugger Bank, Albrecht, and Rome was equal to just about the same amount of money as the annual revenue of the entire German imperial government of that day. Now think about that. One man seeking to gain one office wound up costing just about the same as all of the revenue collected by the German government that year. That is a lot of money. It sounds almost like the presidential election process in the United States. At the same time Albrecht was arranging his financial offer in Germany, the issue of money was becoming very important to the new pope in Italy, Pope Leo X. Leo X, whose given name was Giovanni Medici, was the second son of Lorenzo de' Medici. Leo succeeded the tumultuous Julius II as the vicar of Rome on February 20, 1513. Now, there were a lot of differences between Leo and his predecessor, Julius. One of those differences involved the way they perceived money. Julius II had been a skinflint. That is, he was renowned for being a penny-pinching, money-grubbing old miser. I think something of his frugal nature comes across very plainly in the movie The Agony and the Ecstasy, starring Charlton Heston as Michelangelo and Rex Harrison as Julius II. If you've seen the movie, you remember that Julius forced Michelangelo to work on the Sistine Chapel in the harshest of conditions for almost no pay. And yes, both Michelangelo and the famous artist Raphael were contemporaries of Luther and would have been in Rome at the time of Luther's visit there. Anyway, Julius was a penny pincher, but he was also a warrior pope. He was not above leading armed incursions to demand obedience, and that obedience almost always involved money, money from the faithful. Still, in spite of his military expeditions, and in spite of his many artistic projects, the Sistine Chapel, the Pietà, David, and the laying of the foundation of the new St. Peter's Basilica, Julius managed his finances pretty well, and it actually garnered a sizable surplus at the time of his death in February 1513. Leo X blew through that surplus like a grass fire through the Texas hill country in August. Leo was in every way different than Julius. First off, he was of the House of Medici. He was used to extravagance and finery. His father was one of the great connoisseurs, the great art connoisseurs of the Renaissance. Leo was a scholar and an artist and a bit of a dandy. In addition to that, he loved to hunt. In fact, Roland Bainton writes that one of the principal complaints lodged against him during the first years of his primacy was that adoring visitors coming to pay homage and to kiss his big toe often found his feet to be shod in muddy, pointy-toed hunting boots. Anyway, to illustrate something of Leo's lack of restraint and reserve, Paul Thigpen, writing in a 1992 edition of Christian History magazine, points out that Leo X spent almost 100,000 ducats on his own coronation to the papacy, an amount that equaled almost one-seventh of the entire reserve set aside by Julius. If that were true, and my other calculations were right, then that would mean that Leo spent somewhere around $16 million on his coronation. And that is a figure that is so high it almost causes me to doubt all my other calculations. Still, Leo was a Medici, and he was frivolous with money. Thigpen goes on to add that within 2 years, Leo X had squandered all the money Julius had saved, and on that point there is no disagreement or argument of any kind. Anyway, when Prince Albrecht pitched his offer through the Fugger Bank to Leo X, he found Leo pleasantly receptive. That is not surprising. Leo, it seems, had no intention of making any cutbacks or in restricting his appetites or in suffering his tenure as Pope in any way. He is famous for once having said, "God has granted us this holy see, and we shall enjoy it." That's his most famous quote. His 8-year reign bears adequate testimony that he meant what he said. Anyway, as I mentioned, Leo was receptive to Albrecht's offer. Prince Albrecht, represented by the Fugger Bank, was interested in attaining the Archbishopric of Mainz and was willing to pay a lot of money for it. It was a match made in heaven or in hell, depending upon the way you look at it. Now, as I said, the loan was financed by selling of the St. Peter's indulgence. Half of the money was to go to Rome, and half was to be split between the Fugger Bank and Prince Albrecht. Now, the St. Peter's indulgence was designed originally to finance the building of the new St. Peter's Basilica. Prior to the construction of the new St. Peter's, the church worshipped in an old wooden building dating back to the time of Constantine, some 1,100 years before. Julius II, the miserly skinflint that I told you about, had laid the foundation to rebuild St. Peter's and had begun construction, but was slowed by wars, one war or another, and finally stopped altogether by death. Leo intended to take up where Julius left off, except that he intended to do it on an even grander scale than what Julius had planned. Now, there is no way that I can adequately estimate for you the cost of St. Peter's. It is the largest church in the world. It can hold 100,000 people if they're standing. It can hold 60,000 people if they're seated. It is an extraordinary building and is considered to be one of the 7 great architectural wonders of the world, and rightfully so. The fact that it took 120 years to build and that it contains some of the most priceless artifacts in the world only adds to its extraordinary value. The Catholic Church to this day says officially that it cost $48 million to build. But when you consider that the new stadium in Arlington is going to cost $700 million, it hardly seems likely that $48 million can be right in terms of adjusted dollars to our modern time. It is true that a great deal of the material that was used to build St. Peter's was taken from some of the ruins of Rome, some of the great heathen temples, and some of the great archaeological sites of the day. Just huge blocks of building material were scavenged and incorporated into the building. But any time Michelangelo Buonarroti is one of your architects, you can be assured that it's going to be an expensive undertaking. I once heard a scholar say that the building of St. Peter's cost, in ancient terms of gross national product, just about what it cost the United States to put a man on the moon in the 60s. I think that's about right. If I had to guess a modern day cost, I would guess $20 billion, maybe. Now, the intention on Prince Albrecht's part was to simply disguise the payment for the Archbishopric of Mainz under the cover of selling the St. Peter's indulgence. That is what happened. No one except the representatives who were intimately involved had any idea that any portion of the St. Peter's indulgence was going to help purchase the Archbishopric of Mainz for Albrecht. Luther didn't find out that that's what happened until he was an old man. Now, the price of the St. Peter's indulgence was not cheap. It was, after all, a plenary indulgence. And you remember last week from our discussion that that means a complete indulgence. That when you go to purgatory, if you have a complete plenary indulgence, you automatically are exempted from all of the purifying fires of purgatory. And that could be applied to you or to a loved one, as the case might be. Kings and queens were required to pay about 25 golden, which in modern terms is about $2,500 apiece. High prelates and counts had to pay 10 golden, or about $1,000. Lesser prelates, about 6 golden, or $600. Townsfolks and merchants, about 3 golden, or $300. Artisans, 1 golden, or about $100. And really, really, really poor people had to pay about $50 for the St. Peter's indulgence. Most people thought they were getting a bargain. Still, there were a few people that were unhappy about the St. Peter's indulgence. Luther was unhappy because he had come to view the whole indulgence issue as something of a scandal. But he was not the only one. Frederick the Wise, the Duke of Saxony, one of the 7 electors, by the way, also objected terribly to the selling of indulgences. But his objection wasn't theological. His objection was personal and somewhat mercenary. You see, Frederick the Wise was the proud patron and head of the All Saints Foundation at the Castle Church at Wittenberg. Once a year on All Saints Day, the day after October 31st, November the 1st, the collection of relics that were housed at All Saints were brought out and people could pay to come and see them and obtain an indulgence for themselves. Now, I want you to think about that. He runs the All Saints Foundation. It's in the district of Saxony. And Albrecht, who is one of his competing administrators, is running the Archbishopric of Mainz, and he's selling indulgences. Frederick does not want his people going over there and buying indulgences. He wants them to buy indulgences in Wittenberg. You see? It's very practical. Frederick was very proud of his enormous collection of relics, and he had spent almost his whole life collecting it. Roland Bainton writes this: "The collection had at its nucleus a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have actually pierced the Savior's brow. Frederick so built up the collection from his inherited treasure that a catalog illustrated by Lewis Cranach in 1509 listed 5,005 individual pieces in the collection. And viewing those 5,005 individual pieces were calculated to reduce a person's time in purgatory by 1,443 years. The collection included 1 tooth of St. Jerome, 4 pieces of St. Chrysostom, and I don't know what pieces they were, of St. Bernard, 6 pieces, of St. Augustine, 4 pieces, of Our Lady, and by that they mean the Virgin Mary, 4 hairs, 3 pieces of her cloak, 4 from one of her belts, and 7 from the veil that she wore that happened to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included 1 piece from his swaddling clothes, 13 from his crib, 1 wisp of straw, 1 piece of gold brought by the 3 wise men, and 3 pieces of myrrh, 1 strand of Jesus' beard, 1 of the nails driven into his hands, 1 piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, and I don't know how they pulled that off. If you eat the bread, I don't know how you have the bread. 1 piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, 1 piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, and 1 twig from Moses' burning bush. By 1520, 3 years after this date, the collection had grown to 19,013 pieces. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions might receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. Those were the treasures available to the saints on the day of All Saints at Wittenberg. Yes, ma'am. Do they still believe that by viewing relics you can obtain an indulgence? The answer to that is yes. Well, I talked a little bit about that last week, and I'll address it again later on. I'm sorry I don't have time to back up and go through that, but last week's lesson on Rome and Romans, I think would be particularly helpful for you to read, and that should be on the web page if you want to get it and read it, because I do talk about that at length. For example, the Sancta Scala in Rome, the 28 steps that Luther climbed up on his knees, still there, still provides an indulgence for those that participate in that. So, yes, Paul. That's absolutely true. Paul's point is, in reality, not many American Catholics are aware of that, and I would say, yes, that's absolutely true. Yes, it is still part of the official doctrine and dogma, and is certainly practiced to an extensive degree in third world countries. Now, you can see why Luther would be skeptical regarding the indulgences. They were even in the town where he worked, but you can also see why Frederick the Wise did not want the St. Peter's indulgence to be allowed in his district. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Now, it's easy to see on the basis of that kind of collection that the St. Peter's indulgence meant direct competition to Frederick the Wise, and he was not called Frederick the Wise for nothing. He had no intention of that money in his province leaving the province of Saxony. As a result, he forbade the selling of the St. Peter's indulgence in his district. No indulgence sellers were allowed. It was a monopoly. It's not because he objected to the concept of indulgences, but it's because he had his own. The district of Albrecht ran right alongside the district of Saxony, and it was only a 20-mile walk from Wittenberg to the place where a person could buy the St. Peter's indulgence. Now, the theological reason that so many people believed that such an indulgence could be granted was because the church taught the principle of supererogation. I want to talk just a little bit about this. That is, the church taught that some saints did above and beyond whatever works of repentance were required of them, whatever works of penance were required of them. The church taught that the extra labor of that merit was not wasted, but stored up in something called the treasury of merit. It was added to the works of Christ and to the works of Mary, and then could be dispensed to the faithful on the basis of their acts of penance through indulgences. You follow me? Okay. Now, last week we talked about the nature of indulgences and how indulgences did away with the temporal punishment of sin that otherwise had to be paid for in purgatory. We also talked about how penance and indulgences differed, and I don't want to go all over that again. Instead, I want to spend the rest of our time introducing you to the infamous man whom Luther countered in selling the indulgences, a human toad of a man named John Tetzel. Tetzel was a Dominican priest assigned the principal role of selling the St. Peter's indulgence on behalf of Prince Albrecht. He tramped all over Germany selling the St. Peter's indulgence, and he often skirted the province of Saxony, less than 20 miles from Wittenberg. People flocked to hear him, including many of the people from Luther's congregation. He was the principal recipient of Luther's scorn and criticism. And I want you to listen to this description written by Merle Dubigny. Whenever the indulgence sellers entered a town, Tetzel always led the procession carrying a large red cross. He always played the chief part. He was always robed in sumptuous Dominican dress and moved with an air of arrogance. His voice was deep and resonant and seemed full of strength, even though he was an old man at 63. That's incredible. Over his career, he had numerous honors and shames heaped upon his head. He had gained a Bachelor of Divinity, been a Dominican prior, served as an apostolic commissary, and as an inquisitor. But from the year on, 1502, Tetzel came into his own as Rome's chief indulgence seller. For his work, he received 80 florins a month, and all his expenses were paid. And Albrecht, in some of the letters Albrecht writes, he complains bitterly about how wasteful Tetzel was. That's besides the point. He was provided a carriage and three horses were at his constant disposal. He was paid 80 florins a month, but from ancillary profits, it can be easily imagined that he made much more than his salary. In 1507, he once gained for himself 2,000 florins in just 2 days. That means in 2 days, he made about 2 years' salary. His personal manner and way of life was a scandal. He was convicted at Innsbruck of adultery, and his other vices caused the Emperor Maximilian, to have him bound in a sack and cast into the river to be drowned. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, interceded on his behalf and secured his release. I bet you later on he wished he hadn't done that. For all the lessons he had learned, he never learned anything about modesty. He sometimes led two of his illegitimate children around with him. He was a Dominican priest, and I remember that. It would have been difficult to find in all of the convents of Germany a man better qualified than Tetzel to conduct the business with which he was charged. To the theology of a monk, to the zeal and spirit of an inquisitor, he united the greatest impudence, and the single attribute that most facilitated his task was his skill in telling extravagant stories by which he captivated people's minds. To him, all means were lawful that worked. I think that's such an important sentence. Some of his quotes, Tetzel's quotes, are absolutely outrageous. Listen to this. Indulgences are the most precious and the most noble of God's gifts. Now, what do you think is the most precious and most noble of God's gifts? The Lord Jesus Christ. But for him, he says, indulgences are the most precious of all God's gifts. Here he says, come and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins you intend to commit may be pardoned. Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that is explicitly against the Catholic Church teaching on indulgences, always has been, always will be. They did not give permission slips to gratuitously go out and commit sin. Tetzel did, but the church never officially did that. He said this, there is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit, and even if one had offered violence to the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, let him pray, only let him pay well, and all will be forgiven him. And then he said this, reflect then that every mortal sin you must, after confession and contrition, do penance for 7 years, either in this life or in purgatory. Now, how many mortal sins are there committed in a day? How many in a week? How many in a month? How many in a year? How many in a whole life? Alas, these sins are almost infinite. He was right about that, by the way. All these sins are almost infinite, and they entail an infinite penalty in the fires of purgatory. He was wrong about that. And now, by means of these letters of indulgence, you can once in your life obtain a plenary remission of all of the penalties for all of your life. And he was wrong about that, too. That was his quotes. I want you to listen to this portion of a sermon that John Tetzel preached. This was taken down by a stenographer at the time. Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old men, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest among the temptations and dangers of this world and that you do not know whether you can reach heaven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will gain a complete remission of all their sins. Take this into account. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you, saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for just a small cost. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother saying to her daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, we brought you up, we left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for the smallest price to set us free. Will you let us lie here in these flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember, you are able to release them, because as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead your parents into a divine land of paradise? Now, brothers and sisters, that's reprehensible on every level. And that's the man that Luther faced. And that's the man that Luther had in mind when he nailed the 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg to protest the sale of indulgences. Now, I think that's interesting that he nailed those theses on the door of the church that sold indulgences. You see, what Luther was pointing to was the abuses, the horrible abuses of a man like Tetzel. Frederick the Wise didn't seem to have any objection at all to what Luther had to say. The problem was the defective view of satisfaction provided in Christ's atoning work. That was the theological problem. People did not understand what Christ had actually accomplished for them, which meant that the problem really centered on a defective view of justification, or that is, how sinners are justified before a holy God. And Luther had come to his breakthrough just a few years before. We saw that last week. He had come to understand from Romans 1:17 that God provides the righteousness he requires in the atoning work of Christ, and that any man, woman, boy, or girl that responds in Christ to Christ in faith is clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, you know what? That's something that even kids understand. And when I'm teaching kids in care group or in Sunday school or just messing with them on youth retreats, I don't know how many times I've used this illustration, but I want to show it to you. I say to them, imagine that this is the righteousness of Christ. When you respond to Christ in faith, He covers you over so that God sees from heaven His righteousness put on your account. Now, underneath that, you're still a sinner. But the imputed righteousness of Christ covers you and makes you to be at peace with God. That is the gospel. And that's what this whole thing was about, and it was based upon misunderstanding that. Of course, that's not the way the Catholic Church responded to Luther's 95 theses. What they said was, you're questioning the authority of the church. They didn't argue about indulgences. The Catholic Church refused to deal with the issue of indulgences and instead argued with Luther on the basis of authority. They said the Pope and the Church have the right to sanction indulgences if they want. And of course, Luther responded that the true authority is not based in the Pope or in councils, but in Holy Scripture. But all that was to come. Within 2 weeks of his nailing the 95 theses objecting to indulgences to the door at Wittenberg, Luther was known all over Germany and all over the Holy Roman Empire. Now, I want you to imagine that. He went from being a nobody to the most famous man in Germany in 2 weeks. His 95 theses were published in German and distributed almost everywhere. And the ironic thing about that is, many of the people that came to Wittenberg to see the indulgences on All Saints' Day took home copies of the 95 theses with them. They came to pay homage to indulgences and took home a document that blasted the whole concept of indulgences. Luther was instantly loved by the common people and all those longing for reform in the church. And he was instantly hated by church officials. Now, you know, you should know that when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, he sent at the same time a letter to Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz. And he asked Albrecht if he knew what Tetzel was doing. In the letter, he assumes that Albrecht does not. He says to Albrecht, Lord, don't you see that this man's doing terrible damage to the sheep in your flock? Don't you see that he's perverting the gospel? Don't you see that he's causing these poor, ignorant peasants to think that the procurement of an indulgence will give them peace with God? And Lord, you know it doesn't work that way. But Albrecht did not stop. He took Luther's letter and the 95 theses and forwarded them to Rome, and the fight was on. Over the next 4 years, Luther would be tried 3 separate times. First at Augsburg, then at Leipzig, and then finally at Worms. And each trial ratcheted up the implications of Luther's objections to indulgences. First, they had him deny the infallibility of the Pope, which he did. Secondly, they had him deny the infallibility of church councils, which he did. And finally, they had him affirm agreement with the position of John Huss, which he did. But we won't talk about those things till next week. For now, keep this in mind. Luther objected to the practice of indulgences, but the real objection was theological. The real objection was founded in the church's faulty view of justification. What the church heard Luther say was that he rejected the church's authority, and that was true. He rejected it in favor of the authority of Holy Scripture. That is why the Reformers would later constantly repeat 3 of the 5 solas: sola gratia, by grace alone; sola fide, by faith alone; sola scriptura, by scripture alone. That is why we repeat them so often here today. All of it goes back to the door. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate at this Christmas season your tender mercy towards us, our hearts are drawn back to the importance of the gospel, of your sending into the world your own Son to take up human flesh and to present himself as a perfect, holy sacrifice on our behalf, to placate your wrath, to deal with our sin, and to impute to us his own perfect righteousness. Father, when we contemplate that, all other gifts that we may ever hope to receive pale in insignificance. Would you cause us to think that way this holiday season? Would you cause us to think about the true gift of salvation you have granted us in Christ, and by doing that, cause our hearts to swell with gratitude and praise? Do that, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've gone too long, but I will take a question or two if anybody has one. Anybody? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
My thought was, number 1, how do they go back down?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the stairs. You shouldn't tread upon them with
feet. Yeah.
Really,
yeah.
No,
because that's an excellent question. She was asking about the Sancta Scala in Rome and wondering about going up the steps. And as I told you last week, each step you went up and kissed reduced purgatory by 9 years. And there were certain steps that had crosses on them. If you kissed those, got to that step, that was double, 18 years. And if you did the entire 28 steps all the way to the top, it was a plenary indulgence, which meant that you obtained complete remission of all temporal penalty of sin. You could do it over and over again, but you couldn't do it to apply to yourself over and over again. Okay, you could take that indulgence and apply it to someone else. And, of course, the church always said, now, this is based upon true inward contrition as well. You have to understand that. The church's official doctrine was an indulgence doesn't do any good unless a person is truly inwardly repentant. And, of course, that really causes a great problem, too, because which of us is ever truly, inwardly, totally repentant? And that's the question Luther asked. How much is enough? Yes, Daniel, nice and loud.
Yeah,
They actually did have counters. We asked that question as ignorant Protestants, but yeah, I mean, that they did. They had people that were there that actually watched, saw their manner and how they did it and whether they performed the requirements, and then actually gave them a written indulgence at the top. That's right. It's like a certificate. Yes. Yes, he did early on. Certainly did. He rejected it, yes, later on. He actually originally subscribed to the full seven sacraments. And what's funny, and I got to stop, but in the Babylonian captivity of the church, he starts out by saying, there's not seven sacraments, there's three. And when he ends the book, he says, there's not seven, there's only two. So he actually changed his mind from page one till the end of the book that there were not three sacraments, but only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Excellent question. We got to stop. Lord bless you.